All right. Well, good morning. Why don't we go ahead and we'll pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for just the snow and the beauty of the Rocky Mountains. Be with folks as they're traveling to keep them safe. And we know we still have a lot of folks out sick, so be with them as they're trying to heal up. Bless our time now as we finish up this wonderful book of Jonah. And may we learn lessons and apply them to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll turn to Jonah chapter 4. Today we are going to finish up the Jonah study. Oh, thank you. No cheering. thank you for, I've heard, got a lot of positive comments, and thank you for that. We've been a lot more in depth. I suspect not many of us have spent, goodness, almost 10 weeks, plus weeks, in the book of Jonah ever in sermons or anything else. I think when I've preached this, it's four chapters, basically four messages, but thank you for letting me get scratch my hermeneutical itch. I've gotten excited about it, and you guys have been very gracious when I get excited about how the text is. I promise we won't do this as much maybe in the future, but next week we'll take a week off, just maybe question and answers, unless somebody has a topic, but we'll just take a week off of no schedule. The week after that, this was on the survey. Remember, I asked everybody to write down topics and got a lot of great ideas. And the one that appealed to me that I'm going to inflict on you, not really, but because of Hosea and Jonah and some of the history, remember the background of Israel's history that's very central to what's going on in the book of Hosea. But we're going to start a series on empires and God's people. So when you read about the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphany, all these empires that are mentioned in Scripture, we're going to take a look at. The title is going to be Empires and God's People. And so in actual history, and that'll be part of the lesson, and then how they interacted with primarily the Jewish people, and then into Rome and Paul's day and things like that. So I like that because of history. I'll give more of that, but that'll be starting on the 23rd. So next week, come with questions, comments, personal abuse. The week after that, we'll start empires and God's people. And rein me in, because I'm sitting there reading this, and I'll bring in the books that I have on this topic because I love history and military. And so when you see that, say, Dieter, don't inflict that much on us. So if I go too far, stop me, please. Because it's like, oh, I was thinking we could do this in one lesson. No, it's going to take years. No. But anyway, that's what's coming up. But today we're going to finish up Jonah. So look with me in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. I'll just read to up to where we are. This was at the end of the repentance of Nineveh. And I'm going to emphasize some of the words that it's the same word in the original language, just a part of the wordplay that I find fascinating. So I better get my cheaters on here. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Then God relented from the evil that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it was evil to Jonah, evilly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not my word, what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing evil. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his evil. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God appointed a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God appointed a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." So there's where we've caught up to. And so now we're going to look at the last verses 10 and 11. Since God will have the final word, these are some sort of, if you will, preaching out, but since God will have the final word, we should understand his gracious will. God has taught him an object lesson there with the plant and the shade and the worm, and you see how Jonah reacted. We've talked about his learning our lessons. Is Jonah learning his lesson? Doesn't seem like it. Do we learn our lessons? And then emotional extremes. We talked a little bit about that, how Jonah could be so happy about a plant and shade, and then so upset that God was gracious. And so in our lives, do we sometimes get emotionally extreme about things that maybe don't matter that much? And that's part of a biblical Christian worldview. Do we know what is worth getting upset about and what is not? We call that moral equivalency. We see that in culture and politics. You know, what the culture says is evil, God says is good, and vice versa. So it's one of those things that we have to have a biblical, talk a lot about a biblical worldview. What does God say? So, since God will have the final word, we should understand his gracious will. Look at verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow," literally great, "which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity," see, notice the repetition, "Nineveh, that great city," word balance, "in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock." And so verse 10, these are God's final words. Jonah's pity for the plant. He was concerned about the plant. And remember, because it had to do with Jonah. We care about things sometimes that have to do with us. So Jonah had pity for the plant that he didn't have any involvement. God made it grow. It grew up. He didn't labor or cause it to grow. And literally, that word is great. He didn't cause it to be great. Here's a word play. Because the great city, the plant has a fragile existence. It came up in a night, withered in a night. And so he's almost the tie between that great city of Nineveh, human beings, the fragileness of life and fragile existence. Humans are like a breath. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 144:4. "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." This monitor, okay. I guess you got to control that up there. So the idea of the plant versus people. You see the comparison. You see the moral equivalency that Jonah's getting wrong. So then verse 11. And if you will, now, rhetorical that, now, so God's going to make a point. Jonah, you had pity on a plant. Should I not have pity for that great city and all its spiritually naive inhabitants? That's 120,000 like children, didn't know their right hand from their left. They are pagans. They're spiritually naive inhabitants, including the animals. So once again, pagans don't know. That's one of the whole messages here for Israel, for Jonah, for us. Pagans are in spiritual bondage, and they don't know. Where we've seen Jonah knows, because he knows his Bible studies, and so he should know better. So Jonah, how are you acting versus people that are basically like children? I mean, here's a freebie. Did we, you know, when our kids made mistakes, absentee accidents, did we get angry at them? Some of us do, as opposed to malicious, willful. Kids are kids. And do we get angry at them? That's hard, differentiating. And so the idea of knowledge, with knowledge comes responsibility. So the idea that the difference that Jonah's not getting, Nineveh, they're pagans, they're still, we'll talk about it, they're still sinning, they're still guilty, but they, Jonah has more culpability than the Ninevites. And so then this last section, in fact, here's something that I like. Just in the original language, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Jonah, when he's out there crying, this is not my word, not your word, God, my word when I fled to Tarshish. 39 words. Then God asks a very short question. Jonah wishes to die. God questions again. 5 words. Jonah answers, yeah, I want to die. And then thankfully Jonah has shut up. His last words were in verse 9. And then God gets the final word in verses 10 and 11, 39 words by God. So Jonah's whining, 39 words, God's monologue, if you will, just even the way the text is structured, hopefully can help us understand, do we let God have the last word? More on that as we go. So, proper pity and concern. Jonah had no involvement with the plant, didn't cause it to grow, but was deeply invested in his plant. God had great involvement for the people of Nineveh, God's compassion. They did not want to perish, but the plant did perish. And remember, the plant is the only thing ultimately that was destroyed in this whole book, because Nineveh was threatened to be destroyed. The ship was threatening to be sinking. If you remember, the ship was going to be broken up. But the only thing that actually was destroyed is the plant. So proper pity and concern. I don't think Jonah has it. The knowledge of God. The people were not innocent in Nineveh. I mean, wicked. Remember, we'll talk about this in the empires. Assyria was horrible. Vicious empire. That's part of the reason Israel and Jonah did not like them. God, you can't save those people. They don't deserve to be saved. If anybody deserves to go to hell, it's the Ninevites. The people were not innocent, but were morally like children. Morally like children. They had a lack of knowledge. They're ignorant, but responsible. See, sin is sin. And then Jonah knew better, and he bears the culpability. And that's the challenge for us. Some of us who are, all of us hopefully Christians, we should know better. We are culpable. Why do we act like pagans sometimes? And that's the concern that, you know, and as pastor, this is something that, well, more on that is when we get to the application. And then the last word, God makes his point. Okay, so God had the last word. You know, drop the mic, what kids do today, drop the mic, I'm out of here. Drop the mic and walk off stage. God made his point. Okay. And thankfully, we don't have to listen to Jonah complain about that either. So, for us, proper pity, compassion, and concern. Do we have in our lives a moral equivalency? You know what that means? We're equivalent. Everything's equal. And so moral equivalent, where we just think everything's bad. I mean, the one that I kid about, you know I'm kidding, I hope, but the making the point of baby seals are not as important as unborn children. Okay? I hope we all understand that and get that. There's a moral equivalent. What does the world get more outraged at? What should we get outraged at? Righteously angry. I think I asked the question last week, sort of looking ahead to this. Survey, study, question, I don't know where it was. But if, on a frozen pond, a complete stranger went through the ice, or your favorite pet went through the ice, which would you, and you can only save one, which would you save? That makes it personal, doesn't it? I sure like my pet, and I don't know that guy. But see, there's the moral equivalency. There is no question which should be first. But we're struggling with that, aren't we? And then maybe we don't. Some of us don't have pets, so priorities in our life. Any comments or questions about that? Any of us have any examples of that? Because that's, folks, this happens in the church, and I don't need these on anymore, sorry. Look like a prefect, make you all go to the office.
I have a cousin, and she
Yeah, that's, you know, and that's an issue of that is one of those issues in our country that there's a lot more to it than obviously it's about power and control and things like that. But folks, that there's an evil in our culture. Now, you know, I'll say this: maybe there is a woman, and despite what they tell us, men, we can't have abortions yet. They're trying to tell us that we men can be women and things like that. The moral confusion of a pagan world, but once again, secular culture, what do we expect? But we don't have to approve it, and we need to be able to speak up, hopefully lovingly and graciously, against people that don't know. Hey, well, put it, they're in bondage to sin, ultimately. And so they ultimately can't understand. But we still need to be able to lovingly challenge them on their thought system. But see, it's not, in most of these cases, it's not a biblical worldview. But the idea of abortion, and, you know, United States, some 60 million babies since Roe v. Wade. Stalin, he's evil. Hitler's evil. We've killed more than he has. Okay, there's the moral equivalency. And who defines what is evil? Well, culture will tell us one thing versus what God's word does. Which do we believe, folks? That's right. And so I guess I started to say, maybe in this room, maybe one of you ladies, I started that with men, we can't. Maybe one of you have had an abortion. There's forgiveness, but hopefully we understand the sin there. See, it's not the unforgivable sin, but to continue to propagate that in culture. And what you see with folks being expressed by your friend there, folks, that's, we should see that very clearly. And then, of course, the church also should have, do we have solutions? I mean, I can't make you understand apart from the working of the Holy Spirit transforming your life, because if you're in bondage to sin, of course it's a woman's body and her right to choose. Yeah, but biology, I don't care about biology. Yeah, see this, you can't make folks believe, but what is the church doing about it as far as things like adopting, helping the unwed mother that financially, see sometimes we are very good at wagging our fingers because they're sinning. Well, yeah, of course they are. And I would like to think 99% of the women having abortions are pagans, and they don't know any better. It's still horrible, but when we just sit and wag our fingers at them, why can't you understand? Well, because they need the Holy Spirit. And that's the legalistic self-righteousness of the church, folks, that sometimes the moral equivalency, we're very good at pointing our finger at other people's sins. Sure don't want those fingers pointed at us for our sins, because abortion, that's horrible. Yeah, but what about my pride? What about my arrogance? What about my lack of concern? And see, this is sometimes, folks, we're in the church. We can, you know, you've heard the quote, the world knows a Bible, you know, I would consider us a conservative Bible-believing evangelical, even that word's losing any meaning, but a Bible-believing church, the world looks at us and they know what we're against instead of whom we are for. Okay? None of us would know any better apart from Jesus Christ and working in our lives and the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And see, that's a knowledge of how big sin is, how big grace is, and how great Jesus is. Okay, that's always goes back to those three points. So moral equivalency, so that's a great example there, the moral equivalency. And in our lives, you know, sometimes as a pastor, I have personal experience where people that get very angry about a certain issue or maybe something they don't like that I do. And I mean, it is angry. And I, you know, and I'm trying to be a pastor, and sometimes I'm not as patient as I should be sometimes. Sometimes I'm more about truth than love. That's wrong on my part, but truth always, hopefully with love, but I can't compromise the truth. None of us should compromise the truth based on the love. But they are so angry at some particular thing that I find out later, you're struggling with the same thing. Or you're struggling in another area. There is nothing worse, Here's one of those truisms. There's nothing worse than a recovering zealot. You were able to give up smoking. That's the unforgivable sin. You were able to give up smoking. Sometimes those folks go on a crusade to go after smoking and laws and limiting other people's freedom to smoke. And so we can be very good at folk directing our anger at other sins because we don't want to have to look at ourselves. Jonah, I think, was pretty good at that. Sometimes we can. And that, once again, that goes to worldview, folks. I think last week, if you were here for Hosea, a little longer message last week, thank you for your patience, but one of the things I said was, bottom line is, I'm going to be a direct German, or try to be, hopefully with a twinkle in my eye and loving, but when people are complaining, I'm going to say, what's the Bible say about that? I don't know. Well, go away, find out what it says, and then come back and we can talk about it. You want to be angry, fine, but let's see what God's Word says, and hopefully we'll all put ourselves under the authority of God's Word, and then have an issue-based discussion about that kind of stuff. Because once again, lost people, sin is worse than we think it is. Lost people, that works out today in Hosea, are in bondage. What does bondage mean? Do we understand slavery? We have in American history, we have a skewed view of what slavery is, but slaves are in bondage. They can't do any other than serve their master. And when sin is portrayed as a master and we are in bondage to it. So why do we expect non-believers to act like believers? They can't. We ought to expect and love each other enough, believers, to act like believers. They need Jesus. They need it to be bought out of, this will come up in Hosea, they need to be bought out of and set free from their sin so that their sanctification, as they grow in maturity in Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. Now, doesn't mean we've arrived until Jesus comes to get us, but we have the ability to live our lives for God's glory. Pagans don't. Now, does God still use Pharaoh and use Pontius the Pilate? He was a great pilot, by the way. So, any comments or questions about that? Yeah, DJ. Spitefully persecuted. Yep. Excellent. And pray for them, and then respond, and for them, pray in anonymous. And obviously prayer, we give short shrift. I said that right. Short shrift. Now, if I say it three times, I'll never say it right again. But to prayer in their absence, when we're not around them, but how do we respond to them while we're there? They're acting like they're children throwing a temper tantrum. Okay, it's not good, but you're a 2-month-old baby, grow up and stop like acting like such a child. So they're throwing a temper. That's what I expect from them. I don't expect it from me, but I throw temper tantrums too. And so, yeah, very, very good. And how? Turning the other cheek. And Jesus, the one perfect, some of us may think we're perfect. Well, guess what? News, you ain't. The one perfect man we crucified. And look how he was spitefully used his teaching on that. So excellent point that how do we respond? Do we show the proper pity and concern, recognizing where they're coming from? That's hard because it's easier to point our fingers at those lousy, homosexual abortion rights. It's easy for us to do all that. The Bible says, well, it does. But they're sure not going to listen to you when you're pointing your finger at them and saying the Bible says. So, any other comments on that? I would hope that's convicting to some degree for all of us. Well, we don't. That's the question. Because Jonah shut up, thankfully, back in verse 9, in the way it's portrayed and how God is doing this. See, that's the beauty of God's word. Once again, thank you for letting me get a little more in depth. This, you know, Jonah's the lesson, and the remember the whole message. Who's the series title? Who's in charge here? God or Jonah? And we've seen round one, round two, with all the little sub acts of God and Jonah. Jonah hasn't seemed to get it all the way till the end, which is why I believe consistently Jonah's portrayed as a foil, a bad guy to God's grace and his mercy. That's always good to have God as the good guy and learn from the mistakes of Jonah, who represents Israel, God's people, which we might say represents the Bible-believing, self-righteous church today. You know what? How are we applying it to us? Because it's easy for us to say, yeah, Jonah, or what the Christian church has done throughout history is, yeah, those Jews, they deserve Christ killers. That's why the church has replaced Israel. You want a hot issue with me? Tell me that to my face. Because God's covenant, oh, so he doesn't keep his covenant with his people. So what makes you think he's going to keep covenant with the church and his people now? See, and that's, so I agree. So the question is, have we learned this lesson? You want me to get my, remember a romper room with the magnifying glass? You want me to go around and say, do you understand? Do you understand? Do you, I see George. Do you understand? And Peg, do you understand? You know, so that's what application is, folks, which I'm not always the best at. But the challenge is for us not to, oh, that's interesting. Oh, Jonah, yeah, that's an old, bad old Jonah. Well, what do I see of myself mirrored in Jonah? And when we do the empires, that'll be one of the challenges is I love the history and, oh, that's fascinating. I like all the history. Yeah, but what's that mean for us? So that'll be the challenge. All right. And the Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit can ultimately illuminate God's word. John chapter 16, one of the roles of God the Holy Spirit is to take his word and illuminate it, shine a light on it so we can understand. Once again, quoting scripture to pagans, okay, they're nice words, they're true, but apart from the Holy Spirit making that, giving birth to that in their lives, they can understand up here, but they're not going to understand down here. So I will turn this off just for. So, worldviews matter. Do we understand what is ultimately right and wrong? So, the knowledge of God. They didn't know those, you know, those 100 don't know their right hand. Talking about basically infants that are the knowledge of God is something that the Ninevites didn't get. God was gracious. Jonah should have known, but didn't. What is the great commandment? Anyone? The great commandment? Close. That's the great commission. Matthew 28. That's a pretty important one too. Yeah, okay. Let's start. Where does it start? Love the. Starts with love the Lord your God with all your. Whoa, what was that second one? Heart, oh, but I love God. What's the second one? Love your mind. Okay, and obviously the Hebrew words, but heart, soul, mind, and some Mark, I think it's Mark, adds strength. Our whole being, every fiber of who we are, we need to love God. But there is an intellectual component. How are we going to transform our minds? Well, those of you that were Romans, stuck around for Romans, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation. And so a knowledge of God. Do we get to define who God is? Every head says no. Okay? How are we going to learn about God? Okay, obviously his word is one of the most important things, which is why I, you know, this God's word is very important. Now, obviously, we can devolve into what's called bibliolatry, where we worship the Bible. Well, no, I think it's important. And one of my, I foam at the mouth, the whole meaning, significance, application, I get going on that stuff. I take that very importantly because I want to hopefully rightly handle the love letter that God has given us because I worship the author. I don't worship the book, I worship the author. But this is one of the best ways to understand who God is. Now, obviously, prayer, the Holy Spirit, God speaks to us in other ways, but sometimes we like to elevate those at the expense of God's word. Well, God told me he wants me to be happy, and Georgia, sorry, he told me I should be happy and find another wife. God didn't tell you that. Yes, God did. Yes, God did. No, he didn't. See, there's where, if any of you ever went through experiencing God, the idea of, I don't doubt your experience, but I reserve the right to interpret it through Scripture. Because what is our experience based on? Worldly things? What else? What does it revolve around? Self. But good thing we are all perfect. Pure as the wind-driven snow. See, when we have a lot of self-righteousness and we don't understand how bad sin is, we're pretty confident in our abilities and my agendas and my thoughts. I mean, I'm more confident in my thoughts than any of your people's thoughts. So knowledge of God, the great commandment, love the Lord your God. And then the second is like it. Tied to that is get this relationship right. Not in this relationship will be good. A little later in Hosea, we'll be in Hosea later, but in Hosea 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so he's making a comparison there. Obviously, Israel was supposed to offer burnt offerings. But God says, I don't want you to go through the motions of offering burnt offerings. I want you to know me. And that word knowledge, it's not just head knowledge. The idea of knowledge, biblically, yada in Hebrew, to know. Adam knew his wife Eve. And what happened? What's that? They had a child. So there was a relationship, a love. So the word knowledge in the Bible is often misunderstood. And it's, that it's just foreknowledge. God knows facts ahead of time. Well, of course he does. But it goes deeper than that. There's a relationship there. And so the idea of having a relationship with God, knowledge, not just a head knowledge. Jonah had a head knowledge of God, but it sure didn't show up in his actions. There needs to be a relationship there. So part of our job as Christians, do we truly know heart, soul, mind, strength? And then we are able to hopefully live our lives amongst one another, living, loving each other. So knowledge of God more than burnt offering, desire mercy, compassion, not sacrifice. See, sometimes in the church we're very good of going through the motions. And Pastor Dieter, we didn't say the Lord's Prayer properly this time. And so we go through the motions where we're consumed about the objects versus the reality of what's going on. So here's an example, the Lord's Supper. I love doing it. As long as we're not going through the motions. And I'm going to challenge, and usually I try to challenge folks, if you're not, in 1 Corinthians 11 in particular, if you're not living in unity with someone in the church family, you shouldn't be taking communion. You are eating and drinking judgment on yourself, Paul says. What does that mean? That's an ominous warning. So, do we appreciate what's going on when we do it each month? That's why some churches don't do it at all. Some churches will do it quarterly. Some churches do it weekly. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, when we had the evening service over in the other building, we did it weekly. And the way we did it, I thought that was precious. Once again, as long as we are remembering what's going on versus, Dieter, you didn't break the crackers up the right size. I got my finger in the juice because I dipped it in there wrong. Sue Reeves complains about this a lot. She does not. Shame on me. That's Sue Reed. That's just Sue. That's what everybody said. That's just Sue. Poor Larry. No. So, that's what's most important. And I won't read it, but Matthew 12, here's your homework. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 50, going back to when we started, Jesus using the sign of Jonah to the Pharisees, to the religious, we'll call them uptight church leaders, to put it in our lingo, giving them the sign of Jonah to the leadership of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They are rejecting, that's the sign of Jonah, they were rejecting God's messenger, Jesus. Perfect. As opposed to Nineveh, who listened to Jonah, not perfect, his partial message I tried to develop in early chapter 3, incomplete obedience, but God used Jonah's half-hearted, faulty preaching and brought about great revival in Jonah. So the greater to the lesser. Look what using Jonah God did in Nineveh, and here you are, Pharisees and scribes, and God the Son is here, and you're rejecting him. That's why I said the sign of Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment because they repented at knuckleheads preaching, and there is one much greater than Jonah who is here, namely Jesus Christ. So that's the sign of Jonah that, and then the message for Israel's day, the Gentiles were accepting Nineveh, Gentiles, non-Jews, what Israel did not. You know, and then we're going to talk about this in Hosea, happened totally coincidence here, in Romans 11, but God and his plans for Israel. So even though Israel today, most Jews are living in unbelief, God's plan for the Jewish people, not apart from Christ, but how they will, all Israel will be saved, all Israel in Romans 11. Well, a little more on that later, but that's, so the knowledge of God and ultimately God's grace, even for Jonah and Israel and the church and you and me. Don't ever take that for granted. So, Dennis, you got something? Exactly, and that's what was said. Okay, but, well, I just want to know about Jonah. Now, how about me? What am I doing about that? And remember, Jonah's stated reason, this is back in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. I knew, did you really know, but or from your son, your catechism, that you were gracious and compassionate? You've got a problem with that? And that you'd be long-suffering and you'd save those, and you've got a problem with that? You know, we talked about that. The, sort of our decision as to who God should save and whom he should not. See, that's sort of what I hear you touching on. Do we think we know better than God? Well, when we tell him what he meant in his word, we do all the time. And we preachers can be the worst. And, you know, now what God really meant to say here. Really? So that's the danger. And so what God is doing, Jonah doesn't get it, do we get it? And then finally, a couple last things. The last word. Do we understand God's will when he has the final word? I showed you the sort of that. I hope that was interesting. But God's final word. Do we let him have the final word or do we argue? But God, Pete Buttigieg, but. An illustration, Moses. Remember Moses went at the burning bush? He instantly said, here I am, Lord, send me, right? What did he say? Wait a minute, God. You want me to go back to Egypt, to Pharaoh? They don't like me there. I mean, I killed a guy. And they're after me. What's your name, God? I am who I am. Okay, they won't believe me, God. This is in Exodus 3 and 4. They won't believe me, God. I'll take care of that, Moses. Well, but I'm slow of speech, God. I'll take care of that. Your Aaron can speak for you. See, so do we make excuses when God has made his will known through his word, hopefully primarily through his word, but also just, I mean, a prayer, Holy Spirit, but obviously temper that with God's word. But when God knows what, when you know, in the proper sense of know, whole body, what you're supposed to do, do you obey or do we make excuses? I know I can make excuses. Lord, I don't know if I want to preach about that because there are people who will get angry at me. You know, that's God, you're not being very sensitive, God, because Sue's going to get angry if I talk about, what do you, you don't ever get angry. That's why I can pick on you. So when it's obvious that God has spoken and is right, do we believe he's right? How do we know he's right? How do we respond? So, got to land this plane. God's gracious sovereign will, who's in charge here? All of Jonah now. Round one, Jonah versus God. God will was made manifest. God made his will known. Jonah fled the other way. Round two, after being in the belly of the fish, Jonah thought God was a player, you know, sort of the way his prayer, that, okay, God, now that you understand the truth, now that I've helped you understand, God, but he misunderstood what God was doing, and God's demonstrating mercy despite Jonah's half-heartedness and disobedience. And then this final chapter four, God showed grace to the sulking Jonah. See, even Jonah was receiving grace, teaching him by revealing his wrong attitude. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Yes, it is. Providing object lessons, a plant, a worm. I mean, everyday life, folks, that we live in, do we see God's worldview and his teaching in our lives? And then God having the final word. Thank goodness that Jonah finally shut up. Since God is the teacher, we should understand or master his sovereign will when it reveals our wrong attitudes, provides object lessons, and has the final word. And then the catchy title was this, was Wake Up and Smell the Coffee, Jonah. Do we smell the coffee? Do we listen to the teacher when he is teaching us? So Micah, let me read one last in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful picture. You will give truth to Jacob, Israel, and mercy to Abraham, the Jewish people, and by extension us, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Isn't that beautiful, folks? You know, and the prophets, we'll talk about Hosea, they seem to say a lot of the same thing. Why is that? Because the human condition hasn't changed from the fall, you know, from garden to garden until Jesus comes again. You know, why can we identify with Adam and Eve and sin? Because we are still a fallen people apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. And here's just a formal prayer from, you know, one of the people that used to know how to pray a lot better than I ever can. Grant, Almighty God, that as you have set before us this day, your prophet, as an example of your wrath against all who are rebellious and disobedient to you, O grant that we may learn to subject all our thoughts and affections to your word, that we may not reject anything that pleases you, but learn both to live and to die to you, that we may ever regard your will and undertake nothing but what you have testified is approved by you, so that we may fight under your banners and through life obey your word until at length we reach that blessed rest which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son and is laid up for us in heaven through the hope of his gospel. Amen. To God's glory alone. We made it through Jonah. And everybody said, Amen. Hallelujah. Next week, we'll bring some questions or we'll do something standalone, and then we'll be starting something else after that. So, anyway, thank you, folks, for putting up with me.